Today is Resurrection Sunday. It is the day where Christians all over the world for centuries upon centuries celebrate not a spiritual truth, but an historic fact, the resurrection. Today is Resurrection Sunday. It is the dawning of a new day. It is the day where spring breaks into the winters of this world and the lilies begin to bloom, because today is Resurrection Sunday. It is the day where the kingdom of God breaks into and conquers the kingdoms of this world. And now we live as pregnant women in the world, knowing that the seed of the kingdom of God is in us. And yet we look forward to the fullness of the birth of the kingdom of God in our lives. We live in the in-between because of this day. We live in the in-between of the kingdom that is and the kingdom that is to fully come because of this particular day, Resurrection Sunday. Today is that day. It is a day where all things are made new. It is the day where we find treasures in darkness. It is the day where death no longer has its sting. It is a day where death no longer has its power, because the dead are made alive on this very day, Resurrection Day. It is the day, today, Resurrection Day, where all the Christian faith hinges. Our faith does not hinge on any day of Jesus's life, nor does our faith hinge on the day of Jesus's crucifixion and death. Our faith hinges on this particular day. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if it was not for this particular day, our faith would be futile and we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. But because of this day, because of Resurrection Day, we are made alive. Our faith is effective because he rose on this day. This is the on the third day kind of day. This is the early Sunday morning kind of day. This is the day of resurrection, where Jesus, the Savior and the King, rises from the grave, defeats our enemies, puts to death once and for all sin. And in his resurrection, promises and gives new and eternal life to anyone who would say on this day, yes and amen to him. Today is Resurrection Sunday. Now you would expect that on this day, that when the King rises from the grave, that the first words he speaks are going to be mind-boggling. You would expect that whatever Jesus, the Messiah, risen from the grave, that whatever he's going to say on this particular day is going to be so beyond what we can think or imagine, that it's going to blow our minds. And we're going to step into a moment where we are going to experience the first conversation of Jesus post his resurrection, and experience the first words of Jesus post his resurrection. And what we're going to find is that Jesus is not going to give an answer. He's not going to make a statement. But the first words that are coming out of the resurrected King are two questions. Two questions that I believe today the resurrection continues to ask these two questions of you and I today. Today, on this Resurrection Day, the Messiah, the resurrected King, asks us these questions that he asked the first person who would speak to him post his resurrection. Turn with me to John chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 15. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Word of the Lord. Mary is standing by the grave of Jesus. Mary is standing at the grave place looking for the body of Jesus. She can't even recognize the voice of Jesus. She's filled with so much grief, so much pain, that the voice of the one who had rescued her. You understand that the history of Mary is like yours and mine, that it's filled with pain and brokenness. And at a moment in her life, this woman from Magdala encountered the real, alive presence of Jesus and was healed, was set free. And all the shame, all the brokenness was relieved from her soul because she met Jesus. She met Jesus. She experienced grace, mercy, and power in the flesh. It is this Mary who's so filled with grief that she can't even recognize the voice of the one who set her free. She's not crying because Jesus is dead. She did that a day or two ago. She is crying and weeping and mourning and grieving because she can't find his body. She wants to, like was custom in the day, wants to honor the dead body of Jesus. You and I might think that this story, this moment has little to do with us until we own up to the reality that it is so much easier to serve and honor dead Jesus than to follow the resurrected one. Until we actually own up to the reality that it is so much easier for us to hold on to the beautiful memories that we had received from dead Jesus instead of embracing the realities that the resurrected Jesus is calling us into. You see, the tough thing with following a resurrected Lord is that he has overcome death. Therefore, he's not afraid to lead you into places of death in your own life. He who's overcome life and pain is not afraid to lead you into the dark places of your life. Why? Because he has conquered death. Mary wants to honor the dead body of Jesus, but like you and I, is about to be called to follow the resurrected Lord. There's something special about what's happening in this text that can easily be missed. Mary has initially, before hearing the voice of Jesus, heard the same words being spoken to her by two angels standing on either side of the table where Jesus' body was laid. Both these angels are painting a picture for us of something that happened in the book of Exodus in chapter 25. There seems to be in this moment a reenactment of God speaking to Moses about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Watch this with me in Exodus 25, verse 17 to 22. "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces, one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are in the Ark of the Covenant, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." What's happening? Mary is standing between 2 angels facing each other on either side of the table where the physical mercy of God would be laid. Jesus himself on this table was laid. And in this moment, what we're meant to realize is that this reenactment is a reenactment of the Holy of Holies. Where once a year, the high priest would come and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so that God might release mercy throughout all the people of Israel and redeem them from their sin. And every once in a while, God would speak in between these cherubim and speak to Moses. Mary is in a holy place. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you're living in between? She's in the grave, and yet she's in resurrection. She's at the place of pain, and yet she's at the place of hope. Mary, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? This exact same place lets us know that this is going to be the last time that blood will ever be sprinkled again for the souls of man. Because Jesus now is the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect mercy on the seat of the judgment of God that now extends out to anyone who will give him an amen. To everybody who would extend their heart in faith towards him, Jesus is the ultimate place of mercy for all humankind. Mary, why are you crying? Mary, why are you weeping? It is the voice of the King of Kings, the resurrected Lord, speaking one more time. From the holy place to Mary. The resurrected King leads us in our dark places, through our dark places. He speaks to us in the places of the in-between. This resurrected King is now going to be the one that we look to define what our lives are. No longer the mountaintops in Jerusalem, no longer the grave right here we find where Jesus is laid, but now the definition of our lives is going to be the resurrected Jesus himself. How we make sense of the world is because of what not only he has done, but who he has become, because he's risen from the dead. All of Christianity hinges in this one moment. If he rose from the dead, then it's all true. If he rose from the dead, from Genesis to Revelation 22, it's all true. It's all true. But one more thing. What Mary is about to realize is that she has not just a new Lord, she has a new hope. You see, in the early centuries of the Christian faith, whenever someone would die who was a follower of the way, many of them were outside Jerusalem in places like Ephesus and Philippi. They would bury them in tombs and their heads would face towards Jerusalem. But on the tomb, there would be an inscription in Latin, as Latin was the vernac of the time. And the inscription upon the tomb would be the word resurgam. On every tomb where a follower of the way was buried, the word resurgam would be written. What is this Latin word? It means, I will rise again. I will rise again. You see, we live now because of the resurrection, facing towards the new Jerusalem, longing for the reality and knowing the reality that we will rise again, that death will not be the end of us. Pain will not be the end of us, but instead, resurgence. We will rise again. And so, whether we are looking towards the ultimate end, or we are facing death daily like Paul, in every grave, in every tomb of our lives, will always be the promise that I will rise. Why? Because he rose, I will rise. Because he rose, I rise today. Because he rose, I am. You understand that? Because he rose, my future, my hope is sure. I look towards the new Jerusalem. Because he rose, my present is secure. Because he who rose leads me in the beautiful and the dark places of my life. He who knows everything and has overcome everything has become the one who leads me into and through everything. Because he rose, I rise today in certainty of who he is. But also because he rose, I am, I exist. My identity is founded not by the grave, not by the mountaintop, but by the resurrection. Why are you weeping? This question is not an invitation to stop weeping. This question is an invitation to realize that the season has changed. To realize that the season of mourning is over. That now resurrection has come. And the one who asks, why are you weeping, is the one who's been resurrected from the dead. We have hope, new identity, new life. We are in a new season of the kingdom of God. Second point. Jesus asks Mary, whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for, Mary? I think that this is the question of our age. Who are we looking for? Who do we think is going to show up and rescue us? Who do we think is going to fix the stuff around and in our lives? You see, on our best days, we have enough sense to know that we can't save ourselves. Regardless of the amount of intellect, strength, wealth we have, connections and networks, on our best days, we have enough humility and sense to say, we cannot save ourselves. But who's coming? Who's the Santa Claus coming on December 25th? Who is the Superman? Who is the Spider-Man? Who is whatever weird characters we have created in all these cinematic movies to answer the question, who? Who are we looking for? Who are we seeking? Who is coming to rescue us? I think sometimes the image of our Messiah is determined by the definition of our problem. I think sometimes the image of what our Savior is going to look like and does look like is determined by how we define what the problem is. You see, if we define the problem wrong, we're going to search for a wrong Messiah. If we define the issue to be something that actually isn't the fundamental issue, who we look for will always be the wrong person. And when we find that individual, they will satisfy a problem that is actually not the fundamental problem. Who, Mary, are you seeking? Some time ago, I met with a guy who was struggling in his marriage. As he was sitting across the table from me and we were having this discussion of all that's happening in his marriage, the things that he's grappling with, in his mind, the fundamental issue, the fundamental problem was that his wife did not want to submit. That was his problem. And so what he was hoping for, what he was looking towards, is that what was going to fix the marriage was that the wife would finally say, "You're right. You're right. You're right when you do this. You're right when you do that. Tell me what you want me to do." Whatever version of submission this person thought it was, what they understood to be the thing that was going to rescue their marriage is the form of submission in their minds that their wife needed to adhere to. But as we were speaking, here was the reality. The fundamental problem was not that she wasn't submitting. The fundamental problem was that she earned more than him. Right now, if you're sitting next to your wife and she earns more than you, just say, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah." This is not a time to smile or to be weird. Just give her a fist bump and carry on looking straight ahead at the camera. Here's the reality. He defined the problem wrong, which allowed him to seek for a resolution, a rescuing that was the wrong kind of rescue. You see, what actually was happening is that because she earned more than him, he didn't know what to do with himself. He didn't know how to be in an environment because money, in his mind, is associated to power and authority and influence. Sometimes the image of the Messiah we are looking for is directly related to how we have defined the problem. And if we define the problem wrong, we are constantly going to live under the wrong messiahs in our life. You see, this is what's happening, not just to Mary, but to the disciples. They have defined the problem to be the fact that they are sitting under an oppressive regime, and they are sitting under a Roman Empire whose knee is upon their neck, and they are tired of living in this reality. And so when they consider the image of the Messiah, this Messiah to them looks like a Sylvester Stallone, looks like an Arnold Schwarzenegger, looks like some kind of military messiah who's going to do away with the power dynamic that they are sitting under. They have defined the problem wrong. Therefore, they are searching for a wrong messiah. Who are you looking for, Mary? Who are you looking for? In order for us to grasp for a moment who Mary actually is looking for, deep down in her soul, that place of honest, true, and real definition, we have to go back to the real issue of why we need a Savior that helps us have an image of what this Messiah that you and I and Mary need. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the definition of the problem. You see, the problem is not the rule of other people over us. The problem is not the oppression we are under. The fundamental problem is that we have chosen to live outside the rule of God Himself. We have chosen to live in autonomy from His wisdom, from His knowledge. We have chosen to live with our own wisdom in order to create the world. Genesis chapter 3 says this. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were both naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves linen cloths. What is the problem? The problem is that we as human beings have chosen to live life outside the wisdom of God. We have chosen to live life outside the rule of God. And instead, we have chosen autonomy for ourselves, and we have chosen to live in our own knowledge and our own wisdom. And we have chosen this in such a way that what it has left us with is a reality of shame, and we cannot rid ourselves of the shame of our own brokenness. No matter how much we place and cover, no matter how many leaves we begin to place over our lives, no matter how many things we begin to pretend like are covering the sense of loss, the sense of need that we have, there are no amount of leaves that can cover the need we have for a Messiah. But the problem has to be defined well. And in this moment, God Himself in verse 14 begins to describe the kind of Messiah whom this human race is going to need to fill the need, fix the problem, repair the brokenness, make us new, and allow us as human beings to once again live in divine, ordered, righteous relationship with the one whom we've stepped away from. Here's what it says. Verse 14, the Lord speaking to now the serpent, He says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The kind of Messiah we need, the kind of Savior we need, is going to be one born of a woman. And this Messiah is going to ultimately bruise the head. He's going to bring complete death to the serpent itself. But at the same time, the serpent is going to bruise this Messiah's heel. This is who we ought to be looking for. You see, we are looking for a military king who's going to eradicate the things socially that we don't want. But what God is saying is that because of what happened in Genesis 3, what you need is a king who will overcome the kingdoms of this world. This king who's born of a woman will come, and they will overcome the kingdoms of this world by doing what? By crushing the head of the ruler of this world. But this king Himself has to die. And if this king dies, his death is going to meet the need of the human heart. But if this king stays dead, the need of the human heart will not be completely satisfied. What we are looking for is the one who's going to bruise the head, and their heel is going to be bruised. But because of them rising to life, it means that what they did on the cross is permanent. That their resurrection is going to become a receipt, a guarantee for all mankind, for everyone who would look towards the resurrection and say, yes and amen, I believe. This king who bruises but is also bruised, is now, because of the resurrection, going to become the guarantee for all humanity once and for all that the new kingdom of God has come. Romans 5 verse 17 says this, "For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This one man, Jesus Christ, the King who was bruised but also bruised the enemy, has become the one who has guaranteed the free gift of righteousness, the abundance of grace. This is what we need for our human hearts: grace and righteousness. And the only way we can get it is when we realize the kind of Messiah we need, based on the right definition of the issue in our lives. Our issue is not who, what, when. The issue is Genesis 3. And the fix is that God Himself is going to send His Son, who will in bodily form go to the cross, and His resurrection will allow the abundance of grace. Hear that word. Not a little, not just enough, but the abundance of grace and the free gift to be ours, so that once again we might be made right with God and we might live once again in shalom with Him because of the resurrection. Whom are you seeking, Mary? Whom are you seeking today? What kind of Messiah are you looking for? In closing, Jesus asks Mary these two questions, and the next thing He says so happens to be the thing that opens Mary's eyes, and all of a sudden she knows it's Jesus speaking to her. Here's what it is. It continues to say from verse 15, "Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. There is something about Jesus calling Mary by her name. There is something about the resurrected Lord calling her by her name that allows her to recognize, in the midst of her grief, in the midst of her searching, exactly who is speaking to her. This resurrected Jesus continues to be the personal Jesus that saved Mary, that allowed her to walk into a newness of life, Mary. And she responds by recognizing with her words that which she's seeing with her eyes. "This is my teacher. This is my Rabboni." Interesting that Moses is also called from the burning bush by the Lord. And the Bible tells us this in the book of Exodus chapter 2, when through the burning bush, the voice of the Lord says, Moses, Moses. And like Mary, Moses turns around towards this bush and realizes something is happening to him. In the book of 1 Samuel, Samuel is sitting and the voice calls to Samuel as well twice. Samuel, Samuel. And he doesn't know how to respond. And so he goes and speaks to his mentor until eventually his mentor says, when the voice speaks to you, respond to the voice. Respond to the voice. When he calls your name, respond to the voice that is calling your name. Mary, Mary. Moses, Moses. Samuel, Samuel. Today, Jesus is still calling people by their names. Jesus is still declaring and inviting and pronouncing the names of people over them so that they might turn and see the reality of the Messiah that they've been longing for, see the reality of the precious King that they have been desiring, see the reality of the one who wipes away the tears, the one who restores joy. He is still calling them by name, still calling you by your name, that you would turn to him and see him. And based on what you see, declare that he is who he is. He is Lord. He is not what you want him to be. He is who he is. Rabboni, the great teacher. He is who he is, the Messiah of all who would call on his name. This week, I was chatting to a friend, and we're discussing this question that we had heard recently of a guy who asked this question: when was God at his best? When was God at his best? Now, if you're anything like me, it wouldn't take long to assume that God was probably at his best in page one. Right there in the first few pages of the Bible, when God created all that's above and all that's beneath, that's when God was at his best, wasn't it? Surely when you go out and you realize that the stars in the sky are way more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore, that this is how magnificent God is in his splendor. The splendor of his glory is revealed in him creating all that's up there and all that's down here. Surely God was at his best in creation. No. Because in the next few chapters, all of a sudden, we see that God says in all that he's created, he creates the epicenter of his creation. He creates the high point, the crescendo of his creation when he creates man. Surely God was at his best when he made mankind, because mankind are made in the image of God. Out of all the things that God has made, mankind are the only ones who are made in the image of the everlasting God. Surely God was at his best. Surely God was at his best when he made the very good of all creation, which was mankind. No. Maybe God was at his best in the miracles. All of us, you know, have this idea that if we had to see God doing miracles, you know, blind people seeing, deaf people hearing, God allowing chicken licking or KFC, if you're on a diet, to drop from the sky like he did in Moses' day. That man, if we could see God do that, see him invade the natural world with his supernatural power, surely that's God at his best. Nope. Maybe then God must be at his best in the incarnation, where finally God himself clothes himself in human form, in human flesh, and we find God wrapped in the form of a baby named Jesus, breastfeeding from his mother, Mary. And we consider how much God loves us, that he would allow himself to be confined to the body of human beings, how much he cares for us, longs for us, pursues us, that he who is everlasting to everlasting would choose to restrain himself in our mere flesh. Surely that was God at his best. Nope. Maybe then it must be that God was at his best on Good Friday when he embraced the realities of the cross upon his back, and like Isaac begins to walk up the mountain based on the will of his father. And when he gets to the top between two criminals, he lays his life down. No love has anyone seen than to lay down his life for a friend. This is him at his best. Right there, all emblems of Christianity are but the cross. No matter where you go, when you see the cross, you think, this is him. This was him at his best. Throughout all of history, we look at the mountain and we know that this cross means this was God himself at his best for us. Surely the cross, surely the sacrifice was God at his best, but I don't think so. It must be, as we speak today on Resurrection Day, this must be the day when the Spirit of God comes and he resurrects Jesus from the grave, and now he lives with the resurrected body with holes in his hands for all to see. And he once again ascends to the Father to come back later on. This must be the pinnacle. This must be God at his best. His resurrection, as we celebrate it today, it must be what we look to realize this must be God at his best, because through the resurrection, the Spirit of God now comes to us as a guarantee of the first fruits of what Jesus has done, as a guarantee that we now, we will experience eternally and even in the presence, the reality of this new kingdom. Jesus, as he himself, the first fruits of all resurrection, has now broken into our winter as the spring of life. Surely, resurrection must be God at his best. I don't think so. I think God was at his best about 35 to 36 years ago when a young boy was born of a domestic worker in Port Elizabeth who was studying to be a nurse and whose father was studying to be a minister. This young boy came after 4 to 5 miscarriages. This young boy grew up to be crazy, to be stubborn. But somehow at 16 years old, God at his best saved him. God at his best took a young man with no sense of future, no sense of direction, the brokenness of Genesis 3 living in his soul, this young man trying to navigate what it means to be a man in the world, what it means to live in this world without the sense of shame he was carrying as a man who had lost all sense of purity, lost all sense of righteousness, was known to be one who was a drunkard, known to be one who would sleep with prostitutes. God was at his best when he saved this kid at 16 years old. God was at his best when all of his creation power was made new by transforming the brokenness of this young man and bringing him into the new creation. God is at his best today. He's still calling us by our names. God is at his best. When he calls you by his name, God is at his best when he's saving you, rescuing you. God is at his best when he's making you new. You see, all that we've spoken about from Genesis up until this point, all of it is culminating to you turning around and realizing who Jesus is, because when you do, all the realities of who God is now all of a sudden begins to impact the reality of your life, and the brokenness of your soul encounters the completeness of his grace, and God at his best makes you new. Maybe God was at his best when he saved me. Maybe God is at his best when he saves you. Today, as we celebrate resurrection, may you hear his voice calling your name. And I pray that you would respond by giving your life, by seeing him as he is, and letting the resurrection King lead your life to eternal life. Father, thank you for your word. Father, as we pray today and as we are celebrating the resurrection, we ask that you do that resurrection work in us. For those who are watching and who are far from God or feel far from God, those who are watching and know that you need to give your life to Jesus, do it today. Let him fulfill his promise made in Genesis 3 in you today. Let him make right your relationship with the Father today. Give your life to him today. Father, as we pray and give thanks in this moment, we remember also those who have lost their lives in KZN over the last couple of weeks. We look to the resurrected King who makes right all things that have been made wrong. We look to the resurrected Kings who wipes away our tears and restores our joy. We look to the resurrected King, Lord, who is the great comforter of all time, the wonderful counselor. Lord God, we look to you. We ask that you heal the hearts of those who are mourning. We ask that, Lord, you be the Prince of Peace for those who are in chaos. Father, we thank you that on this day, Resurrection Day, our hope is found in you. Our prayers are guaranteed an ear, and our faith is founded on a firm object, which is Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you for all of this in your wonderful name. Amen. Hey, family, again, thank you so much for tuning in today. I hope that message was helpful, added value to your life. And I really pray that as the Easter weekend comes to an end, that you will be filled with the grace and mercy and life of the resurrected King. Hey, before we head out, I want to remind you that if you want to get plugged into a connect group to sign up today, we have connect groups running at different times all over the city. Some are hybrid, online and in person, and some are online and some are just in person. Sign up today. We are continuing next week with our series called The Greatest Story Ever. And I think it is better to learn through the Bible with a bunch of other people as well, learning the Bible along with you. So sign up for our connect group. We'll make sure to connect you over the next week or two. Also, maybe today you've made a conscious decision that you want to follow Jesus more deliberately. Whether this is the first time you're making a commitment, or maybe you're just making a commitment to grow a little bit more, we want to invite you into our Pathways class. It happens every single Sunday, 2 p.m. over Zoom. A bunch of great leaders will be serving you with the word, allowing you the platform to ask questions about the faith. And the simple aim of Pathways is to help you do two things: know God and to make him known. So if you want to take your next steps in your journey of faith, sign up today for our Pathways class. We are going to connect you with these great leaders to help you on your journey of knowing God and making him known. With that being said, right here on Resurrection Sunday, I want to leave you with this blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you resurrection peace now and forevermore. Amen.